Well, if we could turn once again to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Some of you are asking this morning if we're surviving okay in the Tomasian household without the critical element, the foundation of the home, my wife. We've survived. We've survived okay. I think that's, I can say that with the girls. But we're also looking forward very much to tomorrow evening when Melanie, God willing, will return and be back amongst us. Trust that she will not be delayed. I'll not go into detail, but I was saying to someone, or a couple of individuals this morning, that it's not the things you imagine that would be troublesome to you, things like, you know, doing the laundry and food and getting everything organized and school, homeschool and so on. It's just tiny little things, like when you do the laundry and there's a little voice comes and says, "Where's my other sock?" "I don't know where your other sock is." So try and patiently to get through all of those things. But it's good to have a little insight into the other side and appreciate the labors of our wives. Luke chapter 1. And we'll take time again to read all of the song of Zacharias. So we're going to be reading from verse 67. And God willing, this will be the last message in this chapter. So we're getting there. Luke chapter 1, let's hear the word of the Lord from verse 67. These tremendous words that the Lord has given to us by His Spirit that are full of instruction and blessing and encouragement and challenge to us. Let us hear them with profit. Luke 1, verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Amen. May the Lord be pleased to give the desire of our hearts of profit in the meditation and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord momentarily again. Come before him. Our Father, we are thankful that our hearts have been lifted up already this evening. We've enjoyed every part. It's been good for us to be here. We pray that our consideration of the Word will also be profitable to each and every one of us. Feed thy flock, we ask. May they be nourished up in the words of faith. And grant that those that are cold at heart, that it might please thee to curb them in their waywardness, and have mercy upon the backslidden, and draw them, even this night, to commit their hearts afresh to Thee, and to correct the error of their ways, and to be living for Thee with all of their might. We pray also for those without Christ, whomever they may be, that Thou wilt put Thy hand upon them, and open their blinded eyes. Save a soul this night, we pray. Show Thy glory in showing mercy to the lost, and opening blinded eyes, and redeeming them by the power of thy grace. Fill us then with thy Spirit. Fill me, O God, with wisdom and grace and power and love. And grant that all that hear the word may profit as we desire. For the glory and honor of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. In the past 2 weeks, we have spent time looking at this song of Zechariah. This rather ordinary priest, living a rather ordinary life, but finding himself at the heart of an extraordinary event in the history of God's redemptive activity. At the apex of his service, as an older man, he finds himself doing that which he longed to do, and that is to offer incense in the temple. And at that point, the Lord comes by way of his servant Gabriel and visits him to bring to him a message that was quite difficult for him to believe, to inform him that he and his wife are going to have a son. And not just any son, but the very individual mentioned by the prophets that would be the forerunner to the Messiah. His unbelief, as we know, resulted in a chastening from the Lord for over 9 months where he was unable to communicate. He wasn't able to hear, he wasn't able to speak, and he spent the time, as we suggested last week or the week before, thinking about and pondering over all that had occurred, all that had been said, and all that was going on, and bringing it all together with his knowledge of the Scripture. After looking at this song, even so far, as we come to the end of it, I think it's safe to say that as he breaks out into worship over what the Lord is doing, it's safe to say that he is expecting a new exodus. I think we can say that. That Zechariah's language shows a man who's expecting something similar to what the Lord had done in the past for Israel. A new deliverance, a fresh breaking forth of God's hand delivering his people. Various aspects of language deal with that. I'll not go over old ground, but I think that is the sense that we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks. And as he sings, it's almost like he's standing on the... He himself is in Egypt. He isn't quite delivered, but he sees himself as standing on the other side of the Red Sea, rejoicing in certain deliverance. It's as if he can see all the enemies of the Lord washed up upon the shore, and he's rejoicing in what the Lord has promised to do. And I would argue that it's not wrong to see his song and rejoicing in the coming Messiah as an exodus. In fact, later on in Luke's Gospel, we're going to discover in Luke chapter 9, on the occasion whenever the Lord Jesus brings Peter and James and John up into the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's known, we're going to learn from language of Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, where we're told there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I understand exactly why the translators would give the word decease and translate it that way, but if you look at the Greek, it doesn't say decease, it doesn't say death. The Greek word that is used there is exodus. That as they were communicating there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were speaking, that is, the Lord along with Moses and Elijah, were speaking of Christ's exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That what they were looking forward to was this exodus, the Lord's deliverance of his people by the death of Messiah and his resurrection on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so as Zechariah is singing, as he's rejoicing in all that is promised and everything we've considered already, he is looking forward to this exodus, this deliverance, the Lord manifesting his power in delivering the Israel of God fully and finally. We have seen in this song the divine guardianship from verses 67 through 69, the divine guarantee, verses 70 through 73, the divine goal last week in verses 74 and 75, and we come this evening to consider the divine guide in verses 76 through to the end. The divine guide, of course, referring to the forerunner, even John, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we want to consider then verses 76 through to the end as the Lord gives us help, and may the Lord open up his scriptures to us with power and with prophet. We want to consider, first of all, then, the man who is the guide. The man who is the guide. Verse 76 begins, "And thou, child," he switches to consider this child that is promised and has been born. "Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest." This is how he begins. Now, we've already had in Luke 1 the person of the highest. That's found in verse 32. If you go back there and read verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the highest." So there's the person of the highest. That's Jesus Christ. We have the power of the highest in verse 35, coming upon Mary, of course. And now we have the prophet of the highest. So there's a theme here that Luke is building upon. This sense of the power of God and the highest being active in all that's going on. This sense of the highest, God being referred to as the highest, is not new in Scripture. In fact, it goes all the way back to Melchizedek, who is the first to be referred to in terms like this, being described as the priest of the Most High God in Genesis 14, verse 18. And it's a helpful designation to consider someone as being under the highest, or the activity of the highest. It really flows with what we considered this morning, that sense of Christ not just being beloved, but also being king. It's lifting our eyes to consider him in the loftiness of his person. Now, the more a person recognizes that they live before the highest, the better it is for them. In fact, I might say that it's very difficult to live as we ought without a conviction that we live before the highest. That it is by the sense of the highest that we understand how to live. I mean, we thought of it. I mean, if you just flip over for a moment to the 14th Psalm where we read this morning. Because I was really struck by this, reading it earlier this morning before we came to church. And I knew I was reading this psalm. I read over it in the morning. On the 14th psalm, where we read this morning, it begins, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Now, why are men corrupt and doing abominable works and can't do good? It flows out of this foundation of denying the very existence of God. A man denies the existence of God, the seed of atheism rises up within his heart, and he begins to do that which is right in his own eyes. I mean, essentially that's what happened to Israel when they began to not believe God, when they began to move away from God and not worship God and not live for God, like we find in the book of Judges. They do that which is right in their own eyes. They become the sovereigns over their own lives. And they get to dictate how life should be lived. And of course, it's manifested in a particular way because verse 4 says in the psalm, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord?" They don't call upon the Lord because they don't believe in God. They deny the existence of God. And beloved, this really, the degree to which there's atheism within the heart of an individual will have an impact upon how they live in terms of their rebellion against God. Even you that profess the name of Jesus Christ will find, you will know, if you know yourself, you will know that your sin often correlates to the sense of denial of God in your life. And I don't mean that you're verbalizing the denial of God. I'm not saying that you deny him in his person and in his work. I'm saying that as you drift away from a real sense of the presence of the kingly, almighty God over your life, as that begins to fade from your mind, you're more prone to sin. You bring it right down to the very simple illustration of imagining that the things that we do and the things that we say that we know are against God, and ask yourselves, would we be so quick to do it that way, or think that way, or act that way, say those things, if the Lord was right in our presence, if he was right there? It is as you begin to live in such a way as if the Lord isn't there, that you drift into sin. So having a sense of the highest over your life, living in the shadow of that, as it were, in the understanding of that, is a really helpful way to live as a believer. In fact, Luke will record for us the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 6, verse 35, where he says the familiar words, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great." So here's how we should live. "And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." You'll be the children of the Highest as you live in a certain fashion. And of course, the more you see yourself as a child of the Highest and recognize His presence in your life, the more you will live in the conduct that He has prescribed for us as His people. Such individuals, of course, will understand the language of the elders that we find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." You see them exalting Him, lifting Him up, praising Him. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The man who knows he's been made to worship the Highest, to glorify the Highest, to serve the Highest, will fulfill the end for which he has been made. This truth, when properly understood, will remove self-adulation and all glory of the self. You will recognize what the Charter Catechism teaches plainly. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is so familiar to many of us here this evening, and yet we can never get away from what it's teaching and instructing our hearts. My chief end is to glorify God. My whole purpose, the reason I am here, is to glorify God. But if I do not fulfill that, I have missed the point of my existence. I'm not doing what the Lord has called me to do. Or, we may put it in another way, perhaps, that I will bring glory to Him through my destruction. We don't want that to be the case. So, John, this child, shall be called the prophet of the Highest. This man who is the guide will be set apart as a man who is a prophet of the Highest, and people will know, they will know. And you go through the Gospels, you will realize that even those that did not want to believe that what John was saying, they could not deny that he was a prophet. But secondly, we note the mission of the guide. What's the mission of the guide? Well, we read on in Luke chapter 1 as the song unfolds. "Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways," and so on. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. He is going to prepare the way for the Savior. This is His mission, to prepare the way. "Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord." Who's the Lord? Who is that Lord? Well, according to Isaiah, it's none other than the Jehovah Himself. This is taken from the prophecy in Isaiah 40 verse 3, where it says, "Prepare ye the way of..." And of course it's in capitals in Lord, but it's Jehovah. "Prepare ye the way of Jehovah." And so even as Zechariah is singing, as he's rejoicing, there's theology permeating his song that indicates his understanding that the Messiah is indeed God Himself. He is preparing, John will prepare the way of Jehovah. Now going by what Gabriel has said to Zechariah back in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, I have no doubt that Zechariah pored over particularly the prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi. Remember, you go back to the language of verse 16 where he was told by Gabriel, "Many of the children of Israel shall he," that's John, "turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now we could turn to various passages, but I want to just read one to you, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And this is the last prophecy of the Old Testament. It's the last word given to Israel. And so as they wait these 4 centuries and the expectation of what the Lord had promised to them, this would be at the heart of all that they're waiting upon. Malachi 4 verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." I find it very interesting, and I never really noticed this before until I was preparing for this message, but that preceding that prophecy of Elijah the prophet coming before, there is this reminder that, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant." But is that not what Zechariah and Elizabeth have been doing? They remembered. We go back to the beginning. I think it's verse 6 where we say that we're told that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Zechariah and Elizabeth are doing the very thing God through Malachi instructed. They are remembering the law of God. They're living it out. They're exercising themselves in obedience to God. Now that's very instructive. It shows to us, as God makes prophecies, He also, at times, instructs the way we are to wait for the fulfillment of those prophecies. Think, for example, in terms of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that something has to happen before Christ will return. What is it? That all the nations will hear the gospel. All peoples will hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That must happen. And so as we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should also, if we're truly waiting for Him, be engaged in some fashion in the fulfillment of what God says must happen before it occurs. Remember the law of Moses. I will send my prophet like Elijah. And so they remember the law. They're living in that way. In like fashion, we should be doing what God has called us to do in some way, even if it's just praying for missionaries. I'm praying for more to be raised up. That's a good prayer. Beloved, if you never ever are going to be sent to the mission field, at least be someone in the business of praying for God to raise up more laborers. You have the promise, the encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew 9, that this is not a fruitless prayer. That the Lord of the harvest will send forth the laborers. That He is able to do it. And we are to pray the Lord of the harvest to do that very thing. That's a tremendous prayer. In fact, if it was one thing that this church was known for, that church there is known for praying for more laborers, that would be a tremendous testimony that would honor the Lord. It's the reason why for years, the entire time I've been in the ministry, I've prayed very specifically for the Lord to raise up laborers. And I will continue to do so. It's deliberate every Lord's Day evening to try and remember to pray for laborers. It is not just something to say. It is the burning desire of my heart to see more laborers raised up. Enter into it, beloved. If we cannot go across the seas or enter into some form of service, at least pray that God would raise up those that can and will. The point, however, having gotten a little sidetracked, is that Malachi 4 expresses this promise that I will send you Elijah the prophet. I will send you Elijah the prophet. And it goes on and says, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. That's what Gabriel said Zechariah's son would do. That he would go in the spirit of Elijah and he would be about this business of turning the hearts of men and women. What a tremendous thing to say to anyone. In some ways, it's not that surprising that Zechariah struggled to believe it. If the Lord came and told you, for example, your son is going to have as much of an impact upon America as Jonathan Edwards, you might think to yourself, really? I don't think so. And yet this is that multiplied by 10,000 at least. Your son is going to be the very prophet preparing the way for Messiah. What news this was. And of course, he is bursting with joy as it all begins to unfold. Your son will be like Elijah. He will be like Elijah. Elijah. I think it's hard for us to understand what that name meant to the Israelite. Elijah. The giant prophet. Someone who is there in the very history of Israel as a pinnacle of servants of God. They could never forget him. I mean, this is why Peter is overwhelmed, because Elijah's there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And did you notice, just as you had there Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that prophecy of Malachi also mentioned the law of Moses as well as Elijah the prophet? That Malachi is drawing attention to these monumental characters in the history of Israel, Moses and Elijah. And so whenever they go up the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they are, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, this is huge. And Peter's ready to make tabernacles for them, to show honor and respect to them. It's hard for us to really understand the significance of Elijah. And Zechariah has been told, your son will be Elijah. He will come in the same spirit. He will fulfill the same work. And the Lord Jesus, of course, confirms this. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, you'll see this. Flip back just for a moment to Matthew 11. The Lord Jesus knew exactly of this prophecy and confirmed that John is the very one prophesied. There's no contradiction. Matthew chapter 11, we'll read from verse 7. Now as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Malachi 3 verse 1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And you go on down, he talks a little more. Verse 14 says, well, read verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. This is Elijah. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It was hard for them to comprehend that John was Elijah. Who can be Elijah? But Jesus says, this is Elijah. This is the one prophesied and promised. This is him. He has come to prepare the way, and of course, if this is Elijah, the promised one, the prophesied one, to prepare the way for Messiah, he has come to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus himself. So we have here, in the mission of the guide, that he is to prepare the way for the Savior. We also see that he is to present the need of salvation. If you go back to Luke 1, and we'll see that he presents the need of salvation. Because he continues in verse 77, not only preparing, going before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So what's the mission? Well, we argued back in verse 71 and verse 74 that the salvation and the deliverance referred to in verse 71 and 74 was largely spiritual. That it was a spiritual activity. And of this verse backs it up. It affirms the very same thing, because John's work is to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. It's a predominantly spiritual work. The deliverance is not some carnal political deliverance. It is the real deliverance of the need, a man's greatest need, the need to have his sins forgiven. We argued that already. And this, as I say already, it backs that up. It flows on in the same vein, that the real salvation, the real deliverance, is that which gives the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And this was John's work, to give the knowledge of salvation. the knowledge of salvation. To open men's minds and hearts and eyes to see how they can be saved. You say, well, did not Israel already know how to be saved? Well, it was before them. It was in the Word of God. I mean, it was all there. But they didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand. In fact, if you go over to chapter 3 of Luke, you'll see just the problem as John stood before the people. He was very familiar with the problem he was facing of the ministry in his day. It's good for a preacher to know the problems of his own day, the kind of hearts before whom he preaches, and how to preach in dealing with them. So we'll look at verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. Here's John. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a way to preach. But you have to understand, John knew the hardness of the hearts before whom he preached. He was not standing before an accepting people. He was standing before a proud, resistant people. And so he brings very strong language. He doesn't try to draw them in by being kind and nice to them to try and gain their favor. He just lays it at the heart of the issue. You don't get it. In all your pride, you don't understand. He calls them a generation of vipers. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves. See, the preacher knows the heart of those he's preaching to. He knows exactly where they are. He knows what's going on in their heads. And he doesn't skip it. He doesn't avoid it. He gets right to the issue. This is offensive. This is gravely offensive. And yet the preacher cannot be in the business of thinking that he cannot enter into the issues that might offend those before whom he preaches. In fact, the strong man, the man who's trying to really help people, will address people at their most deepest need, which is to point out to them the grave errors of their thinking and of their ways. And so he says, begin not to say within yourselves. John knows exactly what they're thinking. We have Abraham to our father. This is the great... We're the children of Abraham. Salvation comes through the fact that we are the children of Abraham. Physically. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John sought to expose their hearts and all their wickedness and tell them exactly what they needed to hear to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. In order to give the knowledge of salvation, he had to make them understand the way of salvation. And for them to understand the way of salvation required him to just pull the rug out from under their feet that they were standing on that suggested, we are the children of Abraham. That's the foundation. We're standing there. There it is. We're the children of Abraham. We're safe. We're fine. We're saved. And John comes along and he just wheats up from below them and tries to expose their hearts and make them understand, no! That's not the knowledge of salvation. And of course, in order to get them to really comprehend the need of their hearts, he has to make them feel like the sinners that they are. So he deals a lot with repentance, exposing the wickedness of their hearts. But of course, as he would plough up the ground, as he would prepare the way of the Lord and go before his face, as he ploughs all that up, as he's digging, in trying to expose men and their sin. And this is John. John's coming along to just, again, dig away all that refuge of lies that they're hiding under. To remove it all. So that when Messiah comes, they're gasping and desiring, well, what must we do to be saved? And the response will be, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's building anxiety in their hearts. He is empowered by the Spirit of God to expose the waywardness, the sinfulness, the corruption of their religion, and to encourage them by the despair of their own ways to then be ready to accept the Messiah who has come to deliver. It is the preaching of the law. I'm not going to go again to Luke 3 and show that, but he hammers out before them what the true life of the believer looks like and exposes them and seeks to show them the need of their hearts. And so he is giving the knowledge of salvation. Beloved, that is what we endeavor to do. If you are not converted here tonight, I preach in such a way where I trust if you're in an unconverted state, you don't feel particularly comfortable. And you begin to sense your estrangement from God and understand that you are in desperate need to be reconciled to the God that you have sinned against and rebelled against. I am come to give you the knowledge of salvation. And how do you gain that knowledge of salvation? By the remission of their sins. The interesting thing is that the knowledge of salvation comes when you get your sins removed. It's a strange thing. So how do I understand salvation? Well, the priority is that you understand your need for your sins to be removed. And once a man feels and senses, I need my sins gone, how do I get myself clean? How can it be that I can be assured that when I stand before God, I'll not be condemned and cast away? How can I know that my sins will not take me to hell? How can I know that? You tell them the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The answer is in the Son of God alone. He has come to do the work. He will die upon the cross. He will bear the sins of many. He, if you trust in Him, will give eternal life. And they trust in Him. They embrace Him and their sins, they're forgiven. They're washed away because of trusting in Christ. And then they begin to get enlightened, understanding the knowledge of salvation. It's very hard for a person to give a testimony about what it is to be saved until they're actually saved. And so John, he gives the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. The knowledge comes through the remission of their sins. It is when you grasp the fact that your sins are forgiven, you get the whole way of salvation. You understand what God is doing. Trying to understand what the Lord has done from the beginning of time, from the fall of man, trying to grasp what God is doing before you've had your sins forgiven is often nothing but a vain effort and an empty exercise that will lead to nothing. You know, people do that sometimes. They say, I'm going to read the Bible, try and understand what it's all about. They open up in Genesis chapter 1, they begin to read. They don't get what's going on. They haven't the first clue. But the moment their sins are forgiven, the moment they know that they're rightly related to God, they begin to read Genesis chapter 1 and they begin to see it. It begins to make sense. Oh, I know. I received a little Bible for attendance at Sunday school when I was about 7 years of age. And I remember at least one occasion. Some years, I don't know what age I would have been, maybe 13 or so, I don't know. But lifting that Bible off the shelf, and like most books, let's begin at the beginning, and reading Genesis chapter 1, and reading through it and going, I had no clue what was going on. None. And I didn't persevere either. But when my sins were forgiven, when the scales were removed, when I received Christ and became a child of the living God, the Bible just was illuminated. Oh, I didn't understand every word. I still don't understand every single word. But the light comes to the heart. You begin to understand the knowledge. You gain the knowledge of salvation. Put it this way. Don't get them the wrong way around. If you're here this evening and you're curious about how to be rightly related to God, have your sins forgiven, and or understand what Jesus Christ did, and so on. If you're curious about all these things, do not prioritize the knowledge of salvation before the forgiveness of your sins. You could gain the knowledge and perish. You could spend months studying, mining out, trying to read and get more light and grasp what the Bible teaches. And then you die, and you're lost. But if you get the priority, if you understand you need your sins forgiven, and this was John's whole work, he was emphasizing, he was pressing, he was exposing the hearts of men, saying, look, Israel, you need your sins forgiven. Which was why he did the whole baptism thing. He was John the Baptist because his whole purpose as he called them to baptize was what? It was treating Israel like Gentiles. It was Gentiles that would come in that would be baptized. That was the normal order. If you were an outsider, you weren't of the seed of Abraham, and you would come in as a proselyte and you would believe and you look for the Messiah to come and you become a proselyte of the Jewish religion, you would be baptized. And so when John was calling his own people, Israel, to be baptized, he was saying, you're all like Gentiles. You're so far away from God. You're so away from God and the way of His salvation, you don't even understand how far you are. You're like Gentiles. He calls them to be baptized for the remission of their sins, indicating the need of their hearts, the need of their souls. This is His mission. To give the knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins. Verse 78 continues, through the tender mercy of our God. The tender mercy of our God. What a statement. If you have a margin, it will say, bowels of the mercy. Through the bowels of the mercy of our God. What a statement. Of course, it immediately raises the question about the nature of God in terms of whether or not God feels. Does God feel? Does God look at men and He feels? There's compassion toward them. You start reading some of the theology books, you'll deal with the impassibility, divine impassibility. The doctrine, basically in a nutshell, without getting into detail, expresses the fact that God is not affected by what goes on. Something happens in your life, you're affected by it. You're emotionally moved by it. You hear bad news, you're moved to tears. You hear good news, you're moved to joy. You're constantly in a flux emotionally. Divine impassibility says that's not the case with God. It says that in Him there's no variableness, as James puts it. There's no variableness. God doesn't change. And that's true. God does not waver and change, and there's not this flux in Him with all that's going on. He's not reacting to the things that go on in this world. He doesn't see certain tragedies and His heart goes out and He begins to feel something and then move in response to that. That's not God. However, the language of Scripture condescends, as it were, to reflect something we can understand, that there is a tender mercy in God. Now God, from eternity past, has set His hand upon men and women to save them and redeem them from the curse of the law. And His tender mercy has eternally been exercised toward His elect. But it's not in a state of flux, but this is how it's presented. That John has come to give the knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, that God in His mercy from all eternity desired to save men. That God is moved with compassion toward us. I mean, that's John 3:16, is it not? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He give Him? When was He appointed to come? He was slain from before the foundation of the world. Set apart to be the sacrifice for sinners before the worlds were ever made or formed. God in compassion, in love, as it's put here, in tender mercy, looks upon sinners with the willingness and desire to save them. If you're here this evening and you want to be saved, you do not need to travel back in time into eternity past and figure out, did God want me to be saved? You don't have to do that. You don't have to traverse into areas unknown to figure out, am I one for whom Christ died? You don't have to go there. I've spoken with people and they get themselves all tied up in knots, wondering, did Jesus Christ die for me? rather than, am I willing to be saved by Him? That's the question that needs to be answered. Are you willing to be saved by Him? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to have a clean heart, as it were? To have a new heart? To be transformed by the gospel? Is that what you want? If you want it, you can have it. The tender mercy of our God has presented Christ for sinners like you. You want salvation, it is there for you. Receive it. You don't have to ponder that which is beyond our comprehension. Every single person that ever has been saved, ever shall be saved, hasn't got themselves into the quandary. Does God want me to be saved? They simply said, I want to be saved, and I'm coming, Lord. I'm taking you at your word. I'm believing Christ died for the ungodly. I'm ungodly. I see myself as a candidate for mercy. Have mercy on my soul. Tender mercy of our God. The Lord is compassionate, sinner. He is. Doesn't matter what you've done. He extends His hand of mercy to you. If you're living and breathing, you are a candidate to be saved. You don't have to be worried about whether or not God is willing to save. He is willing to save. He is ready to pardon. He's rich in mercy. Ready to forgive. Just reading that again recently. Psalm 86. The wonderful language of that. Psalm, David rejoices in the readiness of God to show mercy. Look at it. Psalm 86 verse 5. Turn it up. See it for yourself. Psalm 86 verse 5. Now read it. If you're not sure whether you're saved, if you wonder whether or not you've been guilty of too many sins to be forgiven, or there's something else, you say, I don't think I can be saved for whatever reason it might be. Look at what David says. Psalm 86 verse 5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. You want to call upon the Lord? You want to call upon Him for this specific need to be forgiven? To experience His mercy? He is ready to forgive! He is ready! He is ready! What a way of putting it! He is ready! He who upholds the world and orders all things and keeps the entire universe spinning in tandem and in perfect harmony. He who's watching over it all and also notices the little sparrow that falls. He sees you and He's ready to forgive. He is ready to forgive. Here, now, this evening, ready to forgive. Are you ready to be forgiven? Are you? Are you ready to be forgiven? That's the question. What a work John had. What a mission. Showing that the forgiveness, the remission of sins is through the tender mercy of our God. But he was also had a mission to portray a description of salvation, or even we might say several descriptions of salvation that carry on from that. Because we're told in the middle of verse 78 of Luke 1, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John goes further than just telling people of their need of salvation. His work incorporates what salvation is like, what it looks like. It sees the day spring from on high visiting. There's John's work. He's saying, look, the dawn has come. That's the idea. The dawn has come. The Messiah has visited us. He is about to arise like the sun upon our land. He is coming to bring this salvation, the remission of our sins. But he portrays it in this language. Look at verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. What tremendous words. To give light to them that sit in darkness. This idea of light coming to those in darkness is, again, through the Scripture. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that Zechariah was constantly going through the Scripture, especially Isaiah and Malachi. You think of various aspects of the prophecies of Isaiah. I'll just read one of them. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 3. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." There's the day spring from on high is visited. There's this sense he is risen. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. And that's what Zechariah is saying. But John's going to declare the light has come. The prophecy has been fulfilled. The light has come. And he gives light to them that sit in darkness. You read Isaiah 9 verse 2. You read there, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And he is drawing from the prophecies. He's drawing that which was expected and longed for and desired by the believing Jew. And he is saying, it's come. The light has come. It gives light to them that sit in darkness. There they are in their sin. There they are unforgiven. There they are on their way to hell. And Jesus Christ has come like the dawn of a new day. And he's shining light into the hearts of darkened sinners. And John's saying, just look, look, the light has come. And the darkness you sit in, the despair that you experience, it is all dispelled by one person. Through all of his work and all that he will accomplish, it will dispel all darkness from your heart. You sit in the shadow of death. Is that not a picture of men without Christ? They sit in darkness and the shadow of death. You look at the news today, is that not a description of everything you hear? Every tragedy internationally, every tragedy nationally, everything that goes on, right to even some experiences and families here this very night. When you look at lost souls and you look at the misery of those that you know, even those that you care for and love, and without Christ, they sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's the unbeliever. He tries to put on a front. He tries to suggest that he's happy and joyful and he could want nothing more. And yet you get one-to-one with them. And you get to the nitty-gritty of their experience of life and they're miserable. They are miserable. It breaks their hearts to see them go on in unbelief. I mean, we have to be ripe for revival, are we not? Such is the misery of men. Are we not ripe for a breath of God? Are men just not clamoring and longing after something more? And they traverse through the darkness and misery of uncertainty and trying to find some sense of meaning and despairing in their nihilism. They sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. Death hangs over them. Promising an escape, they think. But Christ has come, as John would declare, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace. Sing about it all the time. It's at the heart of many of our hymns. Peace like a river attendeth my way. And over, this the sense of peace. This is what Jesus Christ promises. And so I say to the unbeliever this night, you want peace? You desire contentment? Where have you been looking? Do you sit in church and miss the forest for the trees? You're not getting it. Every time you leave the house of God, you go out into the world thinking it's promising me something greater than Jesus Christ. And weeks and months and years pass, and still you've had no real fulfillment of all the promises that the world has to offer. You have no peace. And every child of God, they can testify that that moment the Lord lifted the burden and they experienced salvation, it began a path, a way, a life of guidance into the way of peace. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of his people, he guides them into peace. Oh, at times he leads us into turmoil. At times he navigates our way into trouble and trial. And at times we're like the disciples in the midst of a storm, in the ship, and the Lord appears to be sleeping. And the cry of our hearts is, "Carest thou not that we perish? You've led us right into the storm. And we feel we're going to die and you're lying there sleeping as if you don't care." But it's not true. Constantly he is guiding our feet into the way of peace. Real peace. Indeed, it's when we're in the midst of the storm and struggling with the affairs of life that we come back to the heart of where true peace is known and we see it's not in this world. It's not in the events. It's not in navigating the world in such a way that it removes all pain and suffering. The peace promised is in the Prince of Peace himself. Our feet, he guides our feet into the way of peace, right to himself. That's where he leads us. Jesus leads us to himself. John pointed to Christ. And I say to you this night, you want your sins forgiven. You want peace that passes understanding. You want to have that burden lifted. You want to get out of sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Seek the Lord. I would say like John did, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Let's bow together in prayer. Those of you here this evening without Christ, I don't know what you're waiting for. I have no idea what thoughts are crossing your mind. But I press upon you again that it is time for you to seek the Lord. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He calls you to himself. And I point you to him for the remission of your sins. You'll find it nowhere else. The promise of sins forgiven belongs to the Lord himself. And if you want to know that you are reconciled to God, to your Maker, and you're prepared to meet your God, seek Him this night. Seek Him where you are. And if for some reason you need my help, make a beeline for me. We'll be glad to talk with you. Open the scriptures and pray with you. Lord, We pray that each one tonight can truly sing with Zechariah. Of all that he was expecting and all that he was looking towards. As we look back upon the finished work. As we look back and see the accomplishment of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that those who have yet to look and live may look and live this night. Remove the scales, Lord. They're so blind. Their hearts are hard. Their ways are wicked. But we know that the Lord Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May they hear that effectual call. May the Spirit be striving. May it please thee to save. Any man, any woman, any young person, any boy, any girl, this night, give grace to close in with the promise of forgiveness. Bless our fellowship. Go with us as we depart from this place this evening. Grant that thy mercies would be our portion in all our going out and coming in. Bless the fellowship of the college students tonight. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore.